I have spent my whole adult life doing work projects on the various houses that we have owned. Some of those have been major projects, whole rooms, kitchens, bathrooms, dining rooms, finished basements, closets, decks, and the last 2 years, a gazebo. I've been doing that since we moved to a church-owned manse in 1990. 33 years now of rather continuous and significant labors on houses. And I'm not all done by any means, though I'm finding out these days that those projects tend to take longer. 33 years seems like a long period of time, but really it isn't. Noah worked on a project for 100 years. I guess I'm a third of the way through that. The construction of that massive barge-like wooden box we call Noah's Ark took about 100 years. This morning in Genesis 7, we read about the conclusion of that construction project, 100 years after the account we studied last week in Genesis 6. Genesis 6:3, we read of God's final warning to the sinful generation which had degenerated so rapidly in the 1500 or so years since the creation of the world. Verse 3 of chapter 6, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And as I mentioned last week, I believe that was the Lord's warning. A warning of impending judgment. In other words, a warning that the flood would come in 120 years. We know that Noah was 500 years old when he begat his firstborn son, Shem. And shortly after Shem's birth is mentioned, we read about the Lord's instruction to Noah in chapter 6, verse 13. "The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. You shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Noah, of course, did everything according to what God commanded. And 100 years later, when he was 600 years old, the time came for that great flood. The ark was ready. I don't think I need to convince you that this flood actually happened. I don't want to waste time proving to you that this account is actually an historical account, so I won't. I will just proclaim it to you that we are reading the history of the world, the inspired, infallible account of events that did actually and in reality take place in time and history. And the overriding impression that we get from chapter 7 is that the Lord's sovereign control is over all these events. It's absolutely astounding to see how completely, how thoroughly the Lord governs all these great events of the flood according to his own purpose. I've chosen to study God's sovereign control this morning in terms of his sovereign authority, his sovereign power, and his sovereign judgment. First, the great flood reveals the Lord's sovereign authority over all his creation. Let me make sure to define that word well. Sovereign means that God doesn't answer to anyone. It means that he's at the top of the chain of command, that he is able to do whatever he wants to do without being held accountable to anyone else. Sovereign authority means that God has the right and the ability to govern his creatures any way he chooses. We see several examples of that here. First, the Lord invites the chosen family into the ark. God had chosen Noah. God had poured out his grace upon Noah, and that grace was not without effect, for Noah, we've read, was a righteous man. And like all righteous men, like all true believers, he was a chosen man, and his family, therefore, a chosen family. And the ark belonged to God. Noah was the builder, but God was both the architect, the designer, and the owner. And so Noah and his family could enter only at God's invitation. Look at verse 7. Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. The Lord had given them permission. Noah went into the ark. He was permitted to go into the ark, and we read in verse 1 those instructions, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are a righteous before me in this generation." Come into the ark. It was a command, but really an invitation. "You and your whole family, come and enter this ark, which is mine, says the Lord." And they accept that invitation, as we read in verse 5. Noah did according to all the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old. And verse 7, Noah with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives went into the ark. And verse 13, we read again, "On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark." They entered because God had said to them, "Come into this ark." All of that is such a good illustration of our salvation. And we'll see how this flood actually becomes a symbol, a type of that salvation. But salvation itself is a work of God. And salvation comes to those whom God has chosen, those whom God has invited. And we are called to accept that invitation and to receive that gift, even as Noah and his family entered the ark. There's much, much more here about the Lord's sovereign authority. He also specifies the animals to be offered in sacrifice. Now, I mentioned last week and again today, you must not have the impression that Noah and his family were without sin. Noah was righteous, we read. He was blameless and upright, but not sinless. That would contradict many other verses in Scripture. And because he was not sinless, sacrifices had to be made. And thus the Lord commands Noah to bring 7 of every kind of clean animal. Verse 2, "You shall take with you 7 of each, 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, and also 7 each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth." Now, this isn't a contradiction of the instructions to bring 2 of every animal, just additional details that weren't originally provided in those first instructions recorded for us. Take 2 of all the animals, male and female, in order that they might be able to reproduce and remain alive as a species after the flood. But in addition, with animals determined to be clean, take 7. With some simple math, that would presumably mean 3 pairs of male and female, with 1 extra, presumably for a sacrifice. And a couple of comments on that. First, there's no mention in Scripture before this of the distinction between clean and unclean animals, the clean ones being the ones ordained for sacrifice. 2 possibilities of explanation come to my mind, therefore, about how that distinction was made. First, the first possibility that God revealed to Noah which animals were to be considered clean and simply didn't record that in Scripture. In other words, God told Noah which animals were which. He just didn't see fit to have that description in Scripture. And that's certainly possible, though we can't prove, obviously, that it happened in that way. The other alternative is simply that Noah was able to make that distinction himself. And as one commentator puts it, it became quite apparent to man that certain forms of animal life were in reality rather striking pictures of sin and its uncleanness. And so a natural abhorrence against such creatures arose. Again, very possible, but not provable. But the reality is, by what we're given in Genesis 7, that one way or another, that distinction was made. And it was made by God, whether directly to Noah or simply by Noah's own ability to discern it himself. All of the clean animals of particular use of the clean animals of particular usefulness to man, God instructs Noah to take three pairs, thus able to reproduce more effectively than a single, and one animal left, again, presumably for sacrifice. As we read in chapter 8, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so in his sovereign authority, the Lord specifies the animals to be offered in sacrifice. And then as the most obvious and visible demonstration of that authority, the Lord himself commands that all animals come into the ark, and the Lord himself brings them into the ark. Don't think for a moment that Noah was compelled to go out on a great search and find by his own expedition all of the animals to bring into the ark. Sometimes we get fanciful in what we think these words actually tell us, but that's not the case. What we read is the Lord brought the animals to Noah. Verse 14. And every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So they entered, male and female, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. We read in verse 8 as well that the animals came to Noah of clean animals. Verse 8, of animals that are unclean, of birds, of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God has commanded Noah. They came to Noah by the Lord's command. And we read of that first animal migration in history. Prior to the flood, there was a pleasant climate. There was abundant food everywhere, and presumably a uniformly warm climate over all the earth. The animals were not likely ecologically isolated in different climates and habitats as they are now, but were more or less uniformly distributed around the world. Distance wasn't a problem. And it's not hard to realize that the migratory instincts were part of the genetic program of these animals. Animals to this day have a remarkable migratory and directional instincts, abilities inherited from their ancestors on the ark. And so the picture is one of a great migration brought on by the Lord's sovereign authority and providence. God had given Noah a final 7-day notice in verse 4, and when all the last minute preparations were finished, the animals entered and the Lord shut the door. Verse 16, that so those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. It's not like an airplane where the flight attendants pull the door shut from the inside. With the ark, God is the one who shuts the door from the outside. It's he who does that work. And remember, there's just one door. No back door to exit, no way out for the ungodly to get in and to extend that airplane illustration. No emergency exits either. Not once the door was shut. The Lord brings all the animals into the ark. And we really should not refer to this as Noah's ark at all. It's the Lord's ark. I'm not sure how we change all of the stories that we've so accustomed to hearing, but this is the Lord's ark. And the Lord in it is revealing his sovereign authority. Secondly, the great flood reveals the Lord's sovereign power over all the forces of nature. What's particularly striking about the flood is how clearly the events described correspond to both the geological structure of our earth today and the natural forces with which we are now familiar. Every one of us knows what rain is. We can study rain from a scientific perspective or even as a meteorologist and have some measure to predict it. Rain is a very well-defined scientific phenomena. However, before the flood, there was no rain. The waters above and the waters below were separated, as we read in Genesis 1, verse 6. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven, or the skies even, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. And it was good. The best way to describe those conditions before the flood is to speak of a great and dense blanket of water vapor above the atmosphere. It creates a water vapor canopy that extended over the whole earth, effectively creating a huge worldwide greenhouse, maintaining an essentially uniformly pleasant warm temperature over all the earth. There would be therefore no great air mass movements, no wind storms, even little damage from the ultraviolet rays of the sun. And there would be no rain. The waters above and the waters below were separate. The earth would be watered, and watered effectively by the dew or the ground fog caused by local evaporation and condensation in each day-night cycle. And that's a phenomenon you can still witness today. But when the time came in God's plan for the flood, the great vapor barrier above the atmosphere would precipitate and the water would fall to earth as rain, something no one on earth had seen at that time. And with his sovereign power, we realize that rain falls only at God's command. And indeed, it fell and fell. Verse 4, we read so clearly, after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. 40 days and 40 nights worth of rain. Verse 10, it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, 17th day of the month. On that day, the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. What a descriptive explanation. The fountains of the great deep were broken up. And the floodgates, the windows of heaven, were opened with incredible consequence. Verse 17, the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark. It rose high above the earth. And verse 24, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. How did God accomplish that? All sorts of speculative answers are offered. Perhaps it was the sudden tilting of the earth's axis, or a bombardment of the earth by asteroids or meteorites. Maybe it was a sudden slipping of the earth's crust. Maybe a nuclear explosion detonated by extraterrestrial space travelers. The gravitational forces resulting from a near miss by a wandering planet or comet or any such other stories invented by men. All those are pure speculation. They're not worth the time describing them because none of them are what we read about in the Bible. But one thing is quite clearly implied by our texts of how this flood began. And it's easily explainable in terms of science and geology. Verse 11, again, that day the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Note what happened first. The springs of the great deep burst forth. The waters below the surface break forth. The fountains of water under the earth opened up. Likely the initial action that triggered the rains from above. At least implied in verse 11, there was a rapid buildup and surge of pressure throughout the underground system of water. And once that first fountain opened, the pressurized fluid would surge through at that point and weaken nearby boundaries such that a worldwide chain reaction would develop and cleaving, opening up all the great deeps throughout the world. There likely would have been volcanic explosions and eruptions, great quantities of fluid flowing into the earth from the ground, immense quantities sending dust into the atmosphere, and all of those things can be understood easily to see how another reaction would be triggered in the upper waters, penetrating that upper canopy of water vapor, causing the water vapor above the canopy to condense into liquid and start moving earthward in a torrential, global downpour of rain. Huge quantities of water, formerly restrained in the heavens above and in the earth below. And the sudden release of all this water from below and from above would have created a downpour unimaginable to us, even in our experiences of torrential rain. It lasted 40 days and 40 nights. That great flood reveals the Lord's sovereign power over all the forces of nature. Indeed, geological processes occur only at the Lord's command. Again, read verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day, on that day, the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I can't prove to you from that single verse that everything I just described happened just as I described it, but that single verse does at very least imply that sequence of events and in general terms define for us what happened. The words I used a few moments ago were primarily the words of Henry Morris, whom I've quoted in previous weeks, a PhD scientist in hydrology, a man who chaired the Department of Civil Engineering at Virginia Tech for many years. He knows what he's talking about from a scientific and geological perspective. Water in the earth was his scientific specialty, and the description given in the Bible for the worldwide flood is perfectly explainable in scientific terms. Amazing, isn't it? How exciting it would be if more Christians who believed the Bible were true would study geology and hydrology and biology. Maybe we could get rid of some of the foolish theories that secular geologists and biologists have come up with, because you don't have to suspend belief in the Bible in order to study science. One more thing about this sovereign power of the Lord, and here I will consciously contradict what is often taught, even by some Christians trying to make the Bible conform to secular scientific theories. And that is this: this was a worldwide flood, a worldwide catastrophe, not just a local storm in a particular area. And to be sure, it's a worldwide catastrophe that comes only at the Lord's command. There was the Lord's command. It was worldwide. Again, verse 17. The flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. The high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. Additionally, verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. And verse 22, and all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all that was on the dry land died. So, verse 23, he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things, and the bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And verse 24, the flood lasted, the waters prevailed 150 days. It was over a year before enough land had been exposed to permit the occupants to leave the ark. This was not merely a heavy local rainstorm. It was not even something comparable to that horrible storm and hurricane that came across Central Florida and the Carolinas this past week. Instead, this was a universal catastrophe. You didn't need a little cone map to see exactly where the rain was going to go and to see where you were going to be affected, because it covered the whole earth. It was a catastrophe, which we'll see in weeks to come, that forever changed the atmosphere and the environment of the world in which we live. I'll say in passing this morning, this flood accounts for the vast fossil record that presumably, in the eyes of secular scientists, proves evolution. And yet with scientific integrity, what the fossil record actually proves is that lots and lots of living things were killed in an abrupt worldwide catastrophe. And so the fossil record of dead things buried in layers all over the earth validates this account in the Bible of a great flood, a flood that actually happened and revealed the Lord's sovereign power over all the forces, which we call the forces of nature. Thirdly, finally, the moral implications of the flood, not just the history of it. This great flood reveals the Lord's sovereign judgment over all the peoples of this world. Let me read the New Testament explanation of the flood, Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. For Noah and his family, the waters, the floodwaters, were salvation. For the world, they were the waters of condemnation. And we see both of those here in Genesis 7. First, clearly, the waters of the flood are waters of condemnation for mankind. If anything can be said about the flood without dispute, the fact that it brought God's judgment upon a sinful world is certainly obvious. God had made a determination, a judgment, a decree of his justice, which we studied 2 weeks ago. Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And as he promised, he did. Verse 4 of chapter 7. And more descriptive of that judgment, as I've read verses 21 through 23. All flesh died that moved on the earth. Everything that creeps on the earth, every man, all in whose nostril was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. He destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, man and cattle. Every living thing perished. All men, animals, every creature that had the breath of life, men and animals, birds, creatures that moved on the ground, everything. It was God's judgment upon human sin. By building the ark, showing that the floodwaters would come, Noah was God's agent to condemn the world. And let me assure you, from Scripture, that ark speaks of a greater, a far greater future judgment, an eternal judgment, a judgment prefigured by the flood, described this way in the book of Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found in the book of life was cast into that lake of fire. But amazingly, and I say that because it still amazes me, amazingly, these waters of condemnation in the day of the ark, the Lord's ark, these waters by which, through which the world was condemned, are also waters of salvation. So amazing is God's marvelous grace. So amazing is his sovereign and electing love that the waters of the flood are the waters of salvation for the chosen family. Notice how verse 23 ends. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Or again, those great words of Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his households. And Peter virtually ignores the judgment of the flood waters in order to speak about the salvation of Noah and his family. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the life of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And don't be misled by Peter's words by thinking that a man is saved by the sacrament of baptism, for Peter specifically says, and the New King James puts it in those parentheses as an explanation, that the dirt to be cleaned away is not the outward dirt. The dirt is not the dirt that's cleaned away by some outward application of water, but rather it's the dirt of a guilty conscience, the dirt on our soul. That's the dirt that's cleaned away by the work of the Holy Spirit, a work of the Holy Spirit so perfectly illustrated by baptism. And the waters of baptism that symbolize the washing of the Holy Spirit, the waters of baptism are symbolized by the waters of the flood. Waters that brought salvation to Noah and his family, even as those same waters brought death and condemnation to the rest of the world. So that idea should thrill your soul. The thought is that the greatest demonstration of God's judgment this world has ever seen, indeed the greatest demonstration the world will ever see until the final and complete judgment at the end of the age, that great demonstration of God's holy wrath against the sinfulness of human beings, that great act of the flood was also an act of deliverance. Let that thought sink deeply as you study Noah and the flood, that the God of justice, the God of vengeance, is a God of eternal salvation, a salvation that we celebrate as those who believe in Jesus Christ. And even as you think upon these words, and even as you prepare to take the Lord's Supper in a few moments, let me end with these great words written by the Apostle Paul, to his dear son in the faith, Titus. He writes to Titus, chapter 3, verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. As I read these verses earlier to you in this service, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly. I want you to stress these things. God saved us by washing us with water. A water symbolized by the waters of baptism. Waters represented by the waters of the flood. And by the way, killed everyone in the earth except for this family. But were the waters by which this family was delivered. So this day I will stress those things, that we are saved by the water that God provides. The water of being born again, the washing of being born again, the washing of regeneration. And so when you read about the flood, when you're confronted by the judgment of the flood waters which God brought upon sinful man, a judgment that will come in its complete finality at the end of the age, when you're confronted with the reality of that judgment, don't miss this, that God saves His people through that same water. And it is that salvation. In the context of judgment, it is that salvation that I proclaim to you this morning. That you might have life with Noah, life by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for life. Thank you for the life that is to be found in Christ, the life that is to be found in faith, by faith, through the grace that you have offered to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is, we pray with great thanksgiving that though you threaten judgment even yet upon the world at the end of the age, you, until that day, have promised to us that all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ might be saved. And so, our Father, may that gospel be proclaimed in this place and to the ends of the earth, that all who hear it might believe, and by believing might have life. Thank you, our Father, for the washing of regeneration that you give to us. Thank you for the cleansing of our sin that enables us to come to you, to be in your presence, and to be received as beloved sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Himself. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.